We've gathered together for a phase of our worship. This phase of our worship is particularly designed to test our ability to think and to reflect, to be able to project our minds to what happened about 2,000 years ago when Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. This is one ritual given to the church, which has a primary role of reflection. In other words, when we've gathered here, Christ said we should do this in remembrance of him. How? And what is it that you remember? You have to project your mind to look at that God-man who hung on that tree. Think about the unimaginable pain that he had to endure so that you and I would not suffer eternally. Think about the fact that on that cross he paid for all the penalty for our sins. Think about the fact that he is the only one qualified to do so. So this is designed to make you and I put our mind back in a reflecting mode. But it's also made to make us look forward to the day when we'll be with him, to have a ceremony of this type with him, because that's what he promised. So this is not just a matter of taking bread and juice, as they say, but it is a test of how ever you're able to focus, to concentrate, to remove everything in your mind at this time. Only think about one and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a warning, because this is not ordinary ritual. The Bible warns that anyone who participates in this without examining what it is that he is about to participate in, that there is a judgment coming. In fact, the Bible says some, especially in Corinth, died because they took the Lord's Supper without actually understanding what they were doing, or ignoring the fact that this is a time that you come must be free of any contamination of sin in the soul in order not to come under judgment. Therefore, this is time for you and I to get ready, such a soul, confess any known sin so that we'll be cleansed. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have been looking at the characteristics, the physical descriptions that Luke provides us here about this prophetess Anna. The third fact, we looked at the first two, the third fact about the physical description of Anna concerns her marital status. She was once a married woman. As in the next sentence of verse 36, Luke 2:36 says, she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Now the phrase, after her marriage, is literally from the Greek. It will read something like, from her virginity, to indicate that she was a virgin when she got married, as was expected at that time. Now in any event, well, when I say at that time, it is also expected even now, according to God's word. In any event, the entire sentence indicates that she was married for 7 years, but we do not know how old she was when she was married. She was married for a very brief period of time, after which she became a widow. As in the first sentence of verse 37, which says, and they was a widow until she was 84. Now this, the way this sentence is at least translated or written in the NIV or in the New American Standard, on the surface implies that Anna stopped being a widow after she reached 84 years old. Now literally, it reads from the Greek something like this, and she
a widow until of years 84. She was, and she a widow until of years 84. Now the literal translation could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that Anna was a widow who was 84 years old. That's one way to understand the literal translation. Now to support this view, some scholars have rendered the literal translation until of years 84, something like this. Until she was now 84 years. Thereby also, they removed the implication that she stopped being a widow after the years of 84. Now, it doesn't mean that she could not be married after 84. Nothing is unusual, but this is not really the case here. But nevertheless, those who favor this interpretation indicate that, she was up to 84 years a widow. After that, they didn't say, but the implication is that she remarried or something to that effect. Now, there is, of course, a second interpretation of the literal phrase, and that is that Anna was a widow for 84 years. That's the second one. Not that she was old 84 years, but this, she was a widow for 84 years. Now, this is because the literal phrase, until of years 84, could be rendered something like this, for all of 84 years. See, that's where that second interpretation comes from. Now, each of these interpretations is possible. However, most of our English version adopted the first view that she was 84 years old, primarily because to adopt the second view that she was a widow for 84 years would imply that Anna would have lived over 100 years, probably about 105 years. Now this is because if she had been a widow for 84 years and was married for about 7 years, and assuming that she got married at the age of 14 years old, now that was the average age of marriage at that time. So if you add those up, she would probably have been around 105 years old. Now those who adopt the first view, as we mentioned, they did so merely on the ground that they felt that Anna could not have lived this long, or she would have not been this old. But everything they do is based on what we call grammatical conjecture. Now we have to admit it is really impossible to be absolutely certain of her age, simply because although there is a record of there's no record anywhere that we know of her being 105 years old, but that possibility exists. It is possible. Now we say this because in the Apocrypha we have a record of a woman who lived to be 105 years old, and she fits this kind of description of Anna. And I'm going to read for you Judith. I'm reading the translation of the New Revised Standard Version of the Apocrypha. Now those, as I read it, you just listen because we don't have it. But if you have what's called the Jerusalem Bible, you will have it. The Jerusalem Bible is where they put all the Apocrypha, along with the Old Testament and New Testament. They put it in there. The Roman Catholic accepts it, but the rest of the church don't accept that as part of God's word. But let me read Judith chapter 16, verse 21 and 23, and this is what he reads. After this, they all return home to their own inheritances. Judith went to Bethulia and remained on her estate. For the rest of her life, she was honored throughout the whole country. Many desired to marry her, But she gave herself to no man all the days of her life, after her husband Manasseh died and was gathered to his people. She became more and more famous and grew old in her husband's house, reaching the age of 105. She set her maid free. She died in Bethulia, and they buried her in the cave of her husband Manasseh. That's so you see, there's a woman who lived prior to this. So it's not impossible that she could have, that Anna could have lived up to 105 years old. We don't know. But the reality still meant that the Holy Spirit did not intend to give us the exact age of Anna, other than to tell us she was a very old woman. That's all we know. Now, her exact age will add nothing, of course, to the narrative about her. And that is why it wasn't really important. In any case, the spiritual description of Anna reveals that she, like Simeon, was certainly a devout believer. Now, this is the implication of the second sentence of verse 37, where we're studying Luke 2. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, instead of Luke describing Anna as a devout believer, he described her in terms of her activities that characterize a devout believer at that time. None of us, instead of saying she's devout, she just tells us what she did, which are things that you will use to describe a devout believer. And in reality, Anna was a woman who worshipped the Lord all the time. Now, this truth is confirmed by the fact that she was always found in the temple on a daily basis. Now, there are two expressions that confirm the truth that she was constantly found in the temple. The first, of course, is the sentence which says she never left the temple. The second is the phrase day and night. Now, on the surface, these two expressions, if we just go by them, indicates something that Anna never left the temple, as that is the way for her never really to leave the temple, that she was there all the time. But what these expressions mean is that she never absented herself from the temple services, or that she did not go away from the temple for any extended period of time. Now, this understanding is supported by the fact that the word depart is translated from a Greek word that means, within the context, it means something like to move away from a place with emphasis upon separation and possible lack of concern for what is left behind, so to say, or to be absent from a given place. Furthermore, we have what's called an imperfect tense in the Greek, suggesting some kind of repeated action. Now, a literal rendering of the first sentence will help us to understand the point that we're making. Literally, the Greek should read something like this. She kept on not absenting herself from the temple. That's a habit. She was always there. That's the literal translation implies that she was in the habit of not leaving the temple. The most, of course, possible situation is for her to have really lived in the temple quarters. But the imperfect tense in the Greek shows a constant attendance to the temple instead of complete residency, as the English translations will imply. Now, the phrase night and day simply means throughout the day and night, which implies all the time. Now, the point is that Anna was continually in the temple, probably as one of the women who served in the temple, but that does not mean that she was in the temple without break or rest. Unless we understand what Luke writes about Anna in that way we have explained, then we have a problem. imagining how she would have lived in the temple, and her worship that the scribe makes will also cause us a problem. Now, Anna's devotion is indicated by her worship of the Lord constantly. Again, even her worship of the Lord constantly or all the times did not mean that she worshiped the Lord every moment in the same way, at least as indicated in this passage. Instead, she carried out, as far as possible in her mind, she carried out the activities assigned to her faithfully and regularly, that she could be described as practically worshiping God all the time. But now, how did she worship God? Well, the Holy Spirit, who look here, tells us it is through her fasting and praying in the last phrase of verse 37. It says, fasting and praying. Now, a literal translation is with fasting and with praying. With fasting and praying. Now, the word fasting is really not a verb, but a plural noun in the Greek, indicating that Anna fasted more regularly than the usual fasting practices among the Jews. Fasting, you see, you know, we all know that, but fasting involves going without food for religious reason for a specific period of time. And now there's nothing wrong with going for any other reason. You can fast for health reasons. In other words, you can go without food for a while. And you know, our mind keeps telling us, we got to have this food. We think we're going to die without it. But you can denounce it and say, no, I'm going to fast. And you go without food. And that can also be very healthy. But in this particular case, it has to do with religious activity. So the activity of fasting helps us to understand that Anna was not practically in the temple at all times without living, because a person could only fast for a period of time before eating. So, during the period she prepared the food and ate the food, she must have left the temple, or her temple duty, whatever, if she had been assigned anyone, and she would have left those duties in order to go and break her fast or find something to eat. So this indicates that when Anna was described as never leaving the temple, that she, what is meant is that she did not absent herself from the temple services for any extended period of time, and certainly never missed the prescribed period of worship. Now, following this description of Anna, Luke then describes her actions in connection with Jesus shortly after the dedication ceremony that Simeon conducted. Her first action is the offering of thanks because of Jesus, as we read in the first part of verse 38, where it says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. Now the phrase at that very moment indicates that it was as soon as Simeon concluded his prophetic utterances to Mary that Anna came up to Joseph and Mary. Now, she probably was not around to hear all the words of Simeon, as implied by the fact that she came up to the parents of Jesus. Now, as she stood by them, she offered thanks to God. Now, we are not given the content of her thanksgiving, but since Anna was a prophetess, the Holy Spirit must have moved her to offer thanks because of the person of Jesus Christ and what he had come to do. Now, Anna's second action was to confirm that Jesus was certainly the expected Messiah, as implied in the next sentence where it says, and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, again here, we are not informed about what Anna said, but the context suggests that she must have confirmed that Jesus was the expected Messiah. She spoke about Jesus to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem were those expecting the Messiah, who they believe will free them from Roman domination, as well as any other thing that follows. So Anna could not have spoken to such people about Jesus if what she said was not a point to them that the Messiah that they were expecting had come and is indeed the child in Mary's hand. Now, since Anna was a prophetess, the Holy Spirit guided her to confirm to those in the temple expecting the Messiah to appear, to confirm to them, yes, the Messiah has come. Look no further. Here he is. He is a little baby in that woman's hand. Now, this section, of course, raises at least two important questions that are worth considering. The first question is, why did the Holy Spirit, through Luke, give us all these physical details about Anna, in light of the fact that no such physical descriptions were provided with respect to Simeon, who conducted the actual dedication ceremony? So why tell us about all these physical things about Mary, about Anna? Second question, why was this section even included in the narrative? So we begin looking at the first question. The Holy Spirit directed Luke to give the detailed descriptions of Anna, both physically and spiritually, because of the message that the Holy Spirit has for all of us. There are at least six messages that the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to all of us. First, that there were other Israelites from different other tribes who were devout believers besides those from the tribe of Levi and Judah, as has been reflected by the fact that those so far mentioned, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Simeon, are somewhat related to the Levites or related to the Judah tribe. Now, since Anna was from the tribe of Asher, we know then that there were other Israelites that were devoted to the worship of God in the time that Jesus was born. Now, these individuals patiently and quietly waited for the coming of Jesus. Anna, Mary, represents this pious group of believers who lived in anticipation of the coming of this Messiah. They patiently waited for the first coming of Christ. We also should patiently wait for the second coming of Christ. Now, every now and then, you hear too much being made, getting people so excited in a different way, when they should be excited every day anyway. And, you know, you hear all these prophetic preachers who tell people the world is coming to an end. And, you know, just get people's hope up and down. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is, Christ can come any day. He can come, because before I finish speaking, he can, if he chooses to. There is a time that's been set. And when that time comes, he'll come. And for sure, you know, for sure, we're all marching closer to that time. But we don't know when, because the scripture says no one knows. So, the idea of running around, and that's all people talk about, Christ is coming, this and that, should be something that you don't get involved with. Your concern should be to live every day as if it's coming the next minute. That should be only your concern. Live every minute of your life as if Christ is coming the next minute. And that's how the early believers lived. So, for us here, the first message is that so we know that there were other people who worship God beside these individuals mentioned. Secondly, that Anna was a faithful woman. Faithful woman. Underscore that word, faithful woman. The Holy Spirit through Luke said nothing about her family, except that she was married. Now, we do not know whether she had children within the period she was married. But such detail was not important because of the message that the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to us was something about a faithful woman. That Anna was a faithful woman. So, she could have remained I mean, being thoughtful, I mean, as the person you think about it, she could have remarried, but she did not. Indicating that she was a disciplined woman who had her sexual drive under great control, that she saw no need to remarry. Now, often one reason a young widow should remarry is because of the difficulty of controlling her sex desire or sex drive. It is because of this reality that the Holy Spirit gave the instruction that the apostle Paul wrote down to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. First Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. It says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. The list that church consider those that despot and do all kinds of things with. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and look at the last thing here, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. That's very important. Slander. It doesn't mean that the enemy is not going to try to talk things about you, but it shouldn't be true. That's the issue here. And what is really the Holy Spirit is telling us is it is not permitted just because the person's husband died for that woman to be promiscuous. By promiscuity, women sex with one man and woman only. That's promiscuity even if it's not your husband. So this is what here is being emphasized. So because of it, I imagine that sometime as Christians who live in the 21st century, we just really are not so much aware of the impact of our testimony. That people keep looking at us and trying to figure out, well, you say this by the Bible. Now let me listen and see whether you do what you say. So this is why the apostle said, those women who are young and widow, they should marry. Don't give anything that will even cause people to begin to whisper whether it's true or not. Don't even give that opportunity. And that's what every Christian ought to be careful about. Not to provide any opportunity for whispering. Let it not be true. But just don't give that opportunity. So this is one thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize. This woman, faithful. A faithful woman. Thought that the best antidote to loneliness is a life of full devotion to the Lord. I repeat that the message he wants you and I to get is the best antidote to loneliness is a life of full devotion to the Lord. Now Anna was so immersed in her worship of the Lord that she did not have time to feel lonely. She kept herself busy to worshiping the Lord. Now it is clear to me that a person who is busy most of the time will not have much time to feel lonely. A person who works or stays busy most of the time will not be bored in his or her life. It is because many people have too much time in their hands without much to do that they get bored. It is a general practice today for people to work about 5 days a week and take 2 days off, and some people have nothing to do
within those 2 days in the week. Those 2 days. And so they get involved and they look for all kinds of entertainment because they are bored. They don't have anything to do. So they have to be entertained. And that's why Friday nights and Saturday nights are the most entertainment day of the week in this country. Because people are, they don't have anything to do the next day. So they're drinking themselves to death or whatever they're doing because they're bored. It's a sign of boredom, nothing else. But here, really, if the truth of the matter is following the pattern of God's creation and the instruction given in the law, it seems that the person should work 6 days in a week and take off 1 day, and that 1 day should be for worship and rest. That's how God made us. We're not the perpetual machine, so to say, we just keep running and running and running. God wants us to take a rest, and that's what is given in terms of the Old Testament laws to help the people to rest the body. But of course today we've gone overboard in any case. So really my point is this, that restlessness in life is usually a sign that the person is not devoting much time to the worship of the Lord or not keeping busy in a useful manner. See, when you're restless, one of those two things is true. You're not giving your time, devoting your time to the worship of the Lord the way you should, or that you're not engaging in something useful. Now, the worship of the Lord today will include not only a constant study of the Word of God and prayer, but also witnessing and visiting of the sick and the needy. That's part of worshiping God. You remember what we're studying in James 1:26-27, and say, if you have a religion, and you claim to be religious, and you are not visiting those who are sick and weak, that your religion is empty. So you think about it. So this is something that we have to think about. Now, every believer knows of a person who is sick or needy, but we find it difficult to go visit such individuals because we are busy, not working, of course, but entertaining ourselves. I can understand if a person is at work all the time. That is easy to understand. But here are people who don't really have, much of anything to do. And they are believers. And they know of believers, their fellow believers who are sick, and they do nothing about it. That to me is a terrible testimony. So here, this woman should have own devotion in her own way. But to us today, things are a little bit different. Furthermore, you see, we Christians, for the most part, of today, of course, are no longer that much concerned about the souls of unbelievers to where we take the gospel to them or take that responsibility of finding a way to witness to them about our Savior. The point we really seek to emphasize is whether a person is young or old, the antidote for loneliness is to be fully devoted to the worship of the Lord. If you give your time as a believer, I don't care what your age is, to actual devotion to the Lord, which will include, in this case, visiting those who are sick, find an opportunity to witness, you don't have time to be bored. Now, you see a lot of people, they just so bored to death that they got to find this or find that to entertain them. They can't stay. I mean, there are some people, if you tell them to stay in their house for an hour, they almost die. Of course, Katrina taught a lot of people something. Maybe we realize that, show them some of the things, expose them really in some cases. And people were so restless. They didn't have anywhere to go. Nothing. And all kinds of things happened that's not even reported in news. Restlessness is a sign that something is wrong in the spiritual life. Because if you're devoted to the worship of the Lord, there's no reason to be restless. Fact that it is easier
For a single person to be devoted to the Lord in worship than a person in a marital status. Now Anna could not have been able to spend practically all her time in the temple if she had a husband or a family to take care of. Now this truth that a single person devotes more time to the worship of the Lord than a married person is taught clearly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 32 to 35. It says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Now the word please here also means to win the wife's approval. And it also goes the other way too. This and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. In other words, win her and win the husband's approval. So he said, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That is to say, if you're single, you have no excuse for not being fully devoted to the Lord, because his nothingness should take your attention. That's what he's saying here. There should be no other thing. Now if you're a married person, you have to balance it. In other words, you see, you have to take great care because you want to please the Lord. You don't want to neglect your family. You've got to have a big balance. And that is what the apostle is saying. Those who are single should be much more devoted in doing certain things for the Lord. Fifth, that's the fifth message, that age and sufferings should never dampen our spiritual fervor. Age and suffering should never dampen our spiritual fervor. Anna was known, as well as we know, she had known sorrow in a sense that she lost her husband and after 7 years of marriage, and now she was old, but neither of these kept her from worshiping the Lord and hoping for the coming of the Messiah. So it is said that sorrow has two effects on a person. Sorrow can make you one or two kind of person. It can make a person callous, bitter, resentful, and rebellious towards God. Or it can make a person more compassionate, sensitive, and sympathetic. Now what determines its effect on a person is really how he understands God. If he sees God as a loving father, he will recognize that the sorrow that his heavenly father allowed in his life was for his own good. But if the person sees God as a tyrant, then such a person will become nothing but antagonistic towards God. In the same way, old age has a way of affecting a person's hope. It is true that old age affects the body negatively, but it doesn't have to affect the soul negatively. Where a person does not live in hope and anticipation for a better future. Now again, whether old age affects a person's hope negatively depends on his relationship with the Lord. A believer who has the right relationship with the Lord should in no way be affected by age. His mind, focused on truth, should cause him to continue to anticipate better days ahead in the midst of those aches and pains of the body associated with old age. You're looking forward that one of these days there's going to be a better future, a better tomorrow for you. In other words, there comes a time when you wake up from this dream and no more pains, no more sorrows. You're looking forward to that. Sixth, that the antidote to the changing circumstances of life is the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. That's the antidote to changing circumstances of the of this life is right spiritual relationship with the Lord. Anna never ceased to be in the temple. She never ceased to worship as manifested by constant fasting and praying. Therefore, if we must be stable in this life, we must not cease to expose ourselves to constant study of the Word of God. In effect, we should never fail to regularly and habitually attend Bible studies and worships, services, as our spiritual life are tied to those two. Anna was described as a woman who never missed services in the temple. Could you be described that way? Are your life as a believer prayerful? Now what do you enjoy most in this life, spiritual or physical activities? What excites you most? The answer you give to this question should help you to evaluate yourself to see if you could be described as this faithful woman, Anna. Now we have considered the first question as to why the Holy Spirit gave such a description of this woman, Anna. Now we move to the second question as to why include this section anyway. Now there are at least two reasons that this section was even put in here. Luke could have written it without it. But here he created for three reasons. First, it is to confirm the prophetic testimony of Simeon. Simeon, you recall, has prophesied that Christ is the Messiah, really. Now the law is clear that a fact is to be established in a judicial environment with the testimony of two or three independent witnesses, especially in the case of murder trial, for example. Now this information or this requirement is given in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. All I'm saying is to show you what, you know, even though Simeon had prophesied, a good confirmation of things required two or more witnesses. So in Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So following this principle, it is also necessary to establish an important fact using two or more witnesses. Now the shepherds have spoken to the uniqueness of Jesus. Simeon had declared that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, when Anna in the faith spoke of Jesus as the expected Messiah, she had added to the previous testimonies and so confirms that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That's why this session is included. The second reason for including this session, the inclusion of this section, is to indicate the universal impact of the birth of Jesus and eventually, of course, his death. Now, we mentioned that the prophetess Anna helped confirm that it's true that Jesus is the Messiah. By so doing, she had become a witness. Now, this is unusual, especially among the Jews, who normally, at that time, do not accept women's testimony in court. They don't accept it. So, by allowing a woman to be a witness, the Holy Spirit is indicating then that the birth of Jesus is about to usher or to bring in an unprecedented revolution in Israel. And not only in Israel, but throughout the world with respect to how women were viewed. Somebody who could not, whose testimony cannot be relied upon, according to the Jewish custom, the Holy Spirit gives her a confirmation to those testimonies given previously. So again, remember that the Jews at this time, really, they had a low opinions of women, because we know that their religious leaders every day, they thank God for not making them women. So it must be certainly difficult for Jews to read that a woman's testimony regarding the Messiah was included in the Luke's Gospel. And that's always something that you and I have to deal with. Our God is a humorous God. He knows what the truth is. And he knows what the way he wants to bring it. So here, from unexpected source, the testimony of Christ being the Messiah is being confirmed. Third, this section was included to simply teach us that vibrant spiritual life is open to both men and women. Now, I hate to say this, but several times I've had some men tell me or ask me this question: what's wrong with women when it comes to the spiritual things? Implying that very many don't take it seriously. They say, what's wrong? Well, the truth of the matter is just, it's a matter of decisions they make. Because God's provision is for both men and women. No discrimination. Now, surely a lot of people use a lot of factors of physical abilities or physical limitations and ignore the teaching of the Word of God. But nevertheless, everything that is given to man is given to the woman spiritually. Every woman has the Holy Spirit who is a believer. Every woman who is a believer has the Word of God, just like every other man. So there should be no really difference, but unfortunately we do observe some of this. Now, Simeon was the focus of the dedication ceremony of Jesus because he was the officiating minister. He was described as a devout man. So to introduce another devout woman is a way to communicate to us that there is no reason for any person, male or female, not to have a vibrant spiritual life. Also, age should not be a factor in determining a person's spiritual life as a believer. Now, it would seem that the more a person or a believer ages, the more he or she should reflect the Savior instead of being mean and nasty, as in some cases. So in any case, this section challenges all of us to be careful that we are worshiping the Lord by constant study of His Word and applying it. We should be very prayerful as believers and do our part to be sure that we don't absent ourselves from worship and Bible study. Well, I know that majority of this congregation are like that. But if you are among those who cannot be described this way, you don't have excitement to come here every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. If you don't have that excitement to come here, something is wrong spiritually. And I challenge you to begin to examine yourself. I encourage you, because there's no reason not to be excited to know what God has to say to you, regardless of whatever it is, responsibility or blessing. So I encourage you to examine your spiritual life and make the proper adjustments. It is for your own good. Like I said, I want you to remember that I keep referring and keep emphasizing that everything we are doing on this planet is a dream. We're all going to wake up. And when we wake up, hopefully that you don't look and wish that you had a better dream. Right now, we're all dreaming. We're going to wake up to reality. Everything that happens in this life is a dream. And I keep emphasizing it. Until you understand that, it will, you know, it will affect some other things that you do in this life. If you recognize that you're in a dream, there's nothing on this planet that is material that you're going to hold your hands up when you die. When you die, only your soul leaves his body. And that when their soul leaves, you wake up from sleep. What I call the dream of maybe 100 years or 150 years. It depends on how long you live here. It's all dream. What is going to happen to you when you wake up in reality? Again, let me end this section then with these questions. Do you consider yourself one who worships the Lord faithfully or truthfully? Now, I hope that you can answer in the affirmative. If not, will you from today make up your mind to devote yourself to the worship of the Lord? Do you feel lonely? If so, I've given you the cure is full devotion to the Lord. This is one more reason for you to be fully devoted to the worship of the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to the knowledge of Christ. And if you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ loved you. And that's why, to show you his love, he went to the cross and died for you. He paid for your sins. Now what's left for you is what you think about him. You may be way down now. You may think you have committed such a sin that you're such a horrible person, but I'm here to tell you, Christ already died for that. And he's ready. All he wants is for you to trust him, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. He has paid it all. Believe him, and you receive eternal life. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.